What defending Christianity comes down to
is not taking an agreed upon common ground between the non-believer and the believer and arguing for or against one side or another based upon the evidence. That is a very pervasive view, a very popular view, and it's one that I believe is fundamentally incorrect. I believe that the way in which we're to defend the faith is not by accepting common ground with the unbeliever, whether it's evidences or whether it's logic or whatever, whether it's the deliverances of reason or whatever it may be. I believe the only way to faithfully defend the faith is in terms of the Bible itself challenging unbelief and showing the absurdity of the unbeliever and his positions and the necessity of the Christian worldview. I believe that the way we should understand apologetics is in terms of a war of different competing systems of thought. And so I titled this presentation, War of the Worldviews. And let me put things in some context. And before I begin, though, let me say a word. I'm always there's always a few people that misunderstand my criticisms of these other positions. And it came up in the Q&A time that I was somehow thinking down on Christians that hold these views. I certainly do not. I certainly have great respect for those that who hold those different methodological views, and I hold many of them in high regard. However, I believe that the systems of thought are deficient. But let me say this now that I criticize them. I believe there's much we can learn from all those four different schools I criticized. Let's take them in order. The traditional method. There is something completely right about the traditional method, the classical method. They all believe that God's existence can be established with certainty. They all proclaim that. All these arguments, at least the first two that we mentioned, not so much the teleological argument, but the first two arguments were meant to conclude that God exists necessarily. God's existence is certain. And I commend them for that, because I believe apologetics should prove Christianity, not just give mere reasons for faith and say, look, in the balance of things, it's a little more probable that Christianity is true than not, or it is highly probable that Christianity is true. All of those proponents of the classical method declare that God's existence is certain, so I commend them for that. And there is certainly something about the appeal to design and the appeal to the need of a first cause or a creator and the necessity of God's existence. All their conclusions are right. I'm disputing the way they get there. Now, with the evidentialists, I believe that we should use evidences. One of the things that, if you're familiar with the presuppositionalist literature, you often hear evidences put down, or at least that they're misunderstood to be put down. And that's really not correct. I believe in using evidences. I believe if somebody came up to me and said, you're a Christian, right? Yes. Well, how do you believe, on what basis do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? I wouldn't start talking about epistemology and worldviews and things like that. I'd say, look at the evidence. 500 people saw Jesus rose from the dead. The tomb is empty now. Jesus is alive, as the angel proclaimed. He is not here. He is arisen. I would give them all that evidence. And you see, I'm not embarrassed about that. But as Cornelius Van Til would say, as Christians, we do present evidences or facts. But there comes a time, ultimately, when we have to discuss the philosophy of facts. You see, I'm pre-interpreting the evidence from a Christian perspective when I'm dealing with the unbeliever in that case. I'm interpreting the evidence from a Christian perspective. Now, if it ever comes down to the point where we see that he's interpreting it differently, then evidences aren't going to get us anywhere, are they? Now I'm going to have to show where the way in which he's interpreting the evidence is deficient. But the evidentialist certainly is somebody we can learn from. They write great books presenting the evidence for Christianity, and we should read them. It's just ultimately grounded in a systematic way. As far as the Reformed epistemologists, I already commended them. They showed that we are not to take on the thoughts of the world. We're not to accept their criteria for knowledge. And they're absolutely right with that. It's when they come to their positive views that I have some question about. And then finally with Gordon Clark. I'm a great fan of many of Gordon Clark's books. In fact, few philosophers from a Christian perspective are more trenchant in their criticism of unbelieving thoughts. When it comes to showing the problems of unbelief, Gordon Clark is almost as good as you can get. It's just some of his positive views I have some question with. And so all of these views we can learn from. But I believe what I'm going to be presenting now is the biblical view, the biblical method of apologetics. And if you are at church tomorrow, I'm going to preach a sermon from Acts 17. This is going to be kind of piecing together the biblical evidence. And tomorrow I'm going to be preaching through Acts 17, showing that Paul was using what we call a presuppositional method of apologetics. Well, you don't have to turn there if you'd like, though. I'm going to be reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 10 now. Paul writes, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." A wonderful passage of Scripture. And Paul brings out a few motifs, one of which I want to pick up on, and that is the warfare motif. This is something that is pervasive throughout the Bible, that Christians are at war, and we're at war with the world. In Genesis chapter 3, after man had fallen and God pronounced a curse upon the woman, he cursed the seed of the serpent previously, and he says to her seed that her seed will be at war with the seed of the serpent. There was going to be a fundamental conflict between those that are believers and those that are unbelievers. The covenant children, the children of the promises, and the children excluded from the covenant. And these two peoples will be at war with one another. It's a divinely instituted warfare. And one of the things we have to realize from the outset when we're discussing apologetic methodology is that the Christian church is at war with those that are outside the church. Now, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. We don't have tanks. We don't have bazookas and nuclear weapons. Our warfare is conducted on a different ground. It's a spiritual warfare. And as Paul says, our weapons are divinely powerful. They are from God Himself. And we destroy the strongholds of the enemy. And we do this in many ways. But when it comes to the intellectual realm, the realm of justifying our beliefs, God has given us intellectual weapons that will destroy the foolishness of the fool. Our weapons are of the divine origin. And so we are at war with unbelief. And so Christians need to realize this. A lot of Christians believe that Christianity and other views have lots in common. It's just at the very distinctive, on the edges, there might be some differences. You know, we all believe that people should be good. Christianity just adds a little bit about how men are made good. But all of us agree what good is. We all believe that, you know, you should be kind to others and things like that. There's really not a fundamental difference. It's just at the very frontiers, there's some differences. And so the gospel presentation should focus on those differences. That's why the gospel in the modern church is so narrowly understood. The gospel is just basically, you're fine as you are, add Jesus to the mix. I remember during my college days, we would have different groups on campus. I'm sure they're in Canada too. But one of the groups had this presentation of a steering wheel of a ship. And there was a on each spoke coming out from the center was a different area of life. There was the social area. There was the intellectual area. There was the political area. And they had different areas of life. There was the economic area. And then there was an area of religion. Okay, and you can have a pretty decent wheel, but you could have one thing missing if you didn't have Christ. And so Christ needed to be added to the picture in order to make your life complete. And so the unbeliever's life is incomplete in modern Christianity. But according to biblical Christianity, the unbeliever is without hope in this world. We are at war with them. They are fundamentally at odds with us, not just in one little area, but fundamentally in all areas. And this warfare is one that is fought on, as I said, a different level than the physical warfare. But Paul says that our weapons are divinely powerful. Now, the problem that the church has is it believes that the gospel and the worldviews that the gospel comes in contact with have a great deal of agreement. There's a great deal of things that they share in common. This view is often referred to as neutrality, that there's a great area of neutrality, a great field of neutrality that we all agree upon. And it's only, as I said, at the edges that the dispute really arises. You see, the Bible does not teach that view. If you have your Bibles, and sometimes it's easier not to turn there and just to listen, but whatever you like. Some people, when I listen to a sermon, I typically don't have my Bible out. I like to listen, but different people have different preferences. But in Ephesians 4, chapter 17, by the way, as good Protestants, though, you should always take mental notes and go back after the sermon, right? As good Protestants, we just don't take the pastor's word for it. We take his word for it when he declares the full counsel of God. And so we have a, not a paradoxical, but a very odd position that we're in. We hear the pastor and he speaks as God himself, and nevertheless, we test what he says against Scripture. And insofar as he declares the verities of the covenant promises and the gospel, he is speaking for God himself. Verse 17 of Ephesians 4. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Now, how did the Gentiles live? Paul says, in the futility of their thinking. Then he goes on. If they didn't get the point, the Ephesian church didn't get the point, Paul wants to impress it upon them. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Pauline theology does not lift up man in some way that man is a basically good or at least a morally innocent person or neutral person. Paul piles on his description of man in the natural state. And it's a very depressing analysis. I mean, all of us, until we're converted, and even after our conversion, we still have humanism in our heart, don't we? We still like to think better of ourselves than we really are. But when we compare ourselves to God himself, we see how deficient we are. We see how we need to be covered by the righteousness of Christ. And in order to become a Christian, you have to first understand that. God has to open us to see what we're truly like in comparison to him. And Paul here begins to dissect the nature of the natural man. They live in the futility of their thinking. They're futile. Their thoughts are futile. And the derivation of this word, the etymology of this word, is idolatry. Their thoughts are idolatrous. They're about false gods. They are darkened in their understanding. One of the great metaphors in the history of philosophy is that truth is light, right? Enlightenment. We talk about the age of enlightenment. When the superstitions of the Middle Ages are finally washed away, and now the light of reason has come upon mankind. Paul uses that metaphor here, but they're not enlightened. He says that the natural man is darkened. They do not have light. They're darkened in their understanding. And because of this, they are separated from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them. They have ignorance with him. They think they know. They think truth. They think they have justification for their beliefs. But Paul says they don't. They're darkened and they're ignorant. And why is this? It's due to the hardening of their hearts. And if I can impress one thing upon you at this conference, is this point here. Unbelievers are darkened in their mind. They're ignorant. But the reason for that isn't because they're stupid, isn't because they haven't had enough education. The reason for that is they have hardened their hearts. The reason for their unbelief is not intellectual. The reason is that they have suppressed the truth in their unrighteousness. The reason is they're sinners. They are at war with God. And one example of the way in which they're at war with God is their philosophical systems, the way they reason. That's simply a symptom of a greater problem. And many apologists believe that if you give enough good arguments or enough evidence, then you can convince the unbeliever. But that is not the case. The unbeliever is not a unbeliever because he hasn't come up with the good argument for God's existence, or that he doesn't have enough evidence, as Bertrand Russell would say. The reason is he hates God. He hates God and he's at war with him. And we must realize this as apologists. That is why we cannot separate apologetics from evangelism. Because the gospel we declare is the only thing that's going to save their souls and the only thing that's going to save their intellect. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, not just in some narrow spiritual way, but in all ways. When the gospel shines its light upon the man, all of his life is changed. He becomes a new creature. Now, by the way, Paul doesn't mean that literally. It's not like God creates a new person where there was an old person. But the change is so radical, so profound, that it's as if God had created that person anew. He becomes a new believer, a new creature. And all things become new. Old things are done away with. And so this is very central to understanding the way in which we defend the faith. We've got to understand the unbeliever. One of the things that you've got to do to be a good speaker is analyze your argument, your audience. You have to know where they're coming from, what type of background they have, what their educational level is, etc. And a speaker that doesn't do that is not going to be able to present his material effectively. The same thing is true of the evangelist or the apologist. We have to do correct audience analysis. And you know what? The Bible, God's Word, tells us all we need to know about them. Now, if you did a survey of the unbeliever, they're not going to give you this analysis, are they? If you ask them, they're basically happy. They're basically living a good moral life. They don't hate God. They believe, most people believe, at least in America, I'm sure it's Canada, they believe in a God. You know, it's a God of their imagination. It's a kind of a grandfatherly God who loves all people except for Hitler and Jeffrey Dahmer and a few people. Or the person that cut him off on the highway. God doesn't love that person. But everybody else, God loves. You know, and everything's just fine. And people basically believe what is true is what they think is true. What they like to believe, they project upon God. Okay, now if you take their word for it, you're going to be in trouble as an apologist. Don't take their word for it. Take God's word for it. God's word tells us what those people are like, what we were once like in our rebellion and unbelief. And so Paul tells us that there is no such thing as neutrality. There is no such thing as this view that all people simply are out looking for the truth and they have no axe to grind. Christians must not live in a manner, Paul tells us, in a way that is like those who are unregenerate. Specifically, Paul forbids Christians from thinking like Gentiles. And why is this? Because that lifestyle, their thinking, is futile. Their understanding is darkened, and they are separated from God because of ignorance. And according to the Bible, there is a distinctive way in which a non-Christian thinks, and it is characterized by futility. Now, in Colossians chapter 1, Paul tells us there, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior." Basically saying the same thing in a little different way. Paul says that once we, now he's not talking about the Gentiles, he's talking about us. Once we were alienated from God, we were aliens to God. I'm an alien here in Canada. Okay, I'm not a citizen of Canada, I'm an alien here. Once we were alienated from God and His kingdom. And we were enemies. Not only were we aliens, but we were enemies as well. See, I'm not an enemy of Canada. At least I hope you don't think that I am. I might be in trouble. Let me go. But with God's kingdom, we were at war with it. We were enemies of it. And how were we enemies? Paul says, in our minds. In our minds, the way we thought about things. We were at war with God. And then Paul again emphasizes the ethical character of our intellectual rebellion, and that is because of our evil behavior. We were at war with God in our minds. We were enemies with God in our minds because of our evil behavior. See, the evil comes first, and the rational justification for our evil comes next. And that's the history of philosophy in a nutshell. If you want to know how to study the history of philosophy, think of it in those terms. It's the evil that men do and their way of justifying it. Some of it is very sophisticated. Some of it takes years to study before you get a full knowledge of these different systems of belief. But it comes down to their intellectual justification for their evil behavior. And you've got to understand these basics before you successfully defend the Christian gospel. Paul says that we, when we were unregenerate, were enemies to God in our minds. Our thoughts were hostile toward God. And the reason for this was our evil behavior. Paul, therefore, is telling us that our thoughts are ethical in nature. The natural mindset of man is hostile toward God. It does not accept His claims upon our lives. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says this, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him." And he, notice that strong modal term, he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, one of the things that Christians often mistake in this passage is the term spiritual and the way that that adjective, in this case, it's used adverbially, it's used. Paul's not talking about spiritual in the sense that, you know, well, we're all spiritual creatures, you know, or we have a spirit. He's talking about Holy Spirit indwelt believers. Holy Spirit indwelt believers can't understand these things. He says the man without the Spirit, the man who is not spiritual, cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God. In fact, proclaiming the gospel to unbelievers comes across as foolishness to them. It is folly because of their unbelief. Without God's Spirit, we cannot understand the things of God. Now, this does not mean, Paul's not saying that unbelievers cannot on an intellectual level understand the gospel. It's obviously absurd. See, I know many unbelievers that completely understand the gospel, sometimes more than I think certain Christians do. In fact, one time I was at a convention, and part of this convention had a group of people go out two by two sharing the gospel in a neighborhood. And so I went out with another guy and my friend who was not a believer. And so I was doing most of the talking, but this one door, I thought, I'm going to let this other guy do the talking. So he goes up, and they started having a conversation with the guy at the door. And the guy, the Christian guy, was having trouble explaining the gospel. And my friend, other friend, who was not a believer, kind of steps in and says, well, let me explain this to you. And he explained it much better than the Christian fellow. And so the unbeliever can't understand the gospel. But Paul's point is they cannot understand it in a saving way. It's not going to penetrate. They might understand the words, but it's not going to penetrate their heart. On the other hand, the mind of the Christian is very different. Earlier in the passage, Paul writes, who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. God has given us His Spirit. The Holy Spirit allows us to understand the things of God. At the end of this passage, Paul writes, the spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? And then Paul adds, magnificently, but we have the minds of Christ. Paul reflects upon that great passage in Isaiah where God says, who do you compare me? Who is going to instruct me? And Paul says, who knows the mind of the Lord that we should instruct him? And rhetorically, the answer is, of course, nobody. And then he says, but we, those that are in Christ, have his mind. There is a different mindset. There's a different way of looking at the world from a Christian point of view. Christian thought is different. It's distinctive. There is no neutrality when it comes to thinking. There's no area that we are in basic agreement with the non-believer. You see, the Bible tells us that if we try to be neutral, if we try to reason with the unbeliever, accepting that there is some area out there that our Christianity doesn't inform us of, if we accept that, then we are being robbed. We are being robbed. We are losing the distinctiveness of the Christian message. In this conference about apologetics and evangelism, I want to emphasize the evangelism here. When we use an apologetic methodology that does not analyze the unbeliever correctly, that makes him think that he is basically intellectually okay, what we're doing is we're hindering the work of the gospel in their hearts. Now, of course, God can strike a straight blow with a crooked stick. And many people have been brought into the kingdom by the use of literature such as Josh McDowell, evidentialist material, and things like that. But if we want to be faithful to the gospel, we have to present the gospel in such a way that analyzes man as they really are. They are sinners in rebellion against God, and their problem isn't a lack of information. It's a heart problem. And so we cannot use a methodology that allows us to be robbed of all that is distinctive about the Christian worldview. Proverbs 1:7, famous passage in the Old Testament, says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding. Not a survey of the history of philosophy, not a course in logic, but the fear of Jehovah. The fear of Jehovah is the beginning of understanding. Paul in Colossians chapter 2 says, in whom, speaking of Christ, is hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul says, in Christ, all knowledge, all wisdom has been deposited. And so if you want to have knowledge, if you want to be wise, if you want to live a life of enlightenment, then you need to go to where that deposit is. And if you don't have, if you're not drawing checks against Christ's deposit, then you have knowledge falsely so-called. Only in Christ are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul says that Christ possesses all knowledge, and only through him do we have access through it. And so Paul later in this passage warns, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ." Paul says, "See to it. Be warned. Do not be taken captive." Very strong words. And what are you being taken captive by? What is the potential danger? The potential danger is hollow and deceptive philosophy. Don't be taken captive by that. And what is that? It's the philosophical mindset of the natural man, of the Gentile. He is foolish and ignorant and in darkness. And don't be taken captive by that. You have a distinctive method. You have a distinctive knowledge in Christ. Now, I won't spend time on this, but some Christians, and I have to say this once in a while because I always get a question afterwards, doesn't Paul warn against the study of philosophy at this point? And you know, what we've been doing thus far today, we've been talking about philosophy a good deal of the time. So isn't Paul telling us here that we're to not study philosophy? But no, that's not what he's saying. He's saying don't be taken captive by it. Don't be taken captive by this worldly philosophy. He doesn't say don't. He says don't be taken captive by it. And the best way in which you cannot be taken captive or guard yourself from being taken captive is a diligent study of God's Word and a study of unbelieving thought and setting them over against one another. In fact, if you are ignorant of philosophy, you are more susceptible to be taken by it than otherwise. And so we should be warned against being taken captive, not against the study of philosophy. Paul says, therefore, outside of Christ there is no knowledge. The Bible thus presents the Christian mind over against the non-Christian mind. They each have different loyalties. The Christian mind is loyal to Christ. The non-Christian mind is opposed to Christ. And you must understand that. It's not that he doesn't have enough information. He is opposed to Jesus Christ. Now, a question will come up then. Are we saying, if all knowledge is deposited in Christ, are we saying that unbelievers can't know anything? This is a question that always comes up. Does that mean that I'm saying that unbelievers don't know anything? And the answer to that is no. Unbelievers do know things. In fact, my children's pediatrician is an unbeliever. And I would be an utter fool if I believe that non-Christians don't have knowledge and I took my children to this person. I think she does have knowledge. But you see, we'll come to this later. She has knowledge, but it's not because of her philosophy of life, it's despite it. Despite her philosophy of life, she does have knowledge, not because of it. We'll turn to that later. On the espoused principles of a non-believer, they could have no knowledge, but they do not consistently live out their espoused principles. In Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about the suppression of truth. And I remember my mentor, Dr. Greg Bonson, used to like to give this analogy. He says, you know, when you're out in a pool party in the summertime, and you know somebody has the volleyball out, there's always one wise guy who thinks he's so funny, who takes the volleyball, puts it under the water, and sits on it, and then waves his hand and says, "Where's the ball? Where's the ball?" You know, I guess if you saw it for the first time, it's hilarious, but it loses its punch after a while. We see that picture, though, is a good picture of the unbeliever. You see, that ball is constantly trying to force its way to the surface. But what do you have to do to keep that ball under? You have to suppress it. You have to push it under. The moment you take off the pressure, the ball pops out of the water. And that's the unbeliever. The unbeliever knows God, but he suppresses it down. He pushes that knowledge down. But nevertheless, he lives his life knowing certain things about the world, knowing that this is God's world. And so, in order to get along in God's world, he has to follow God's rules. And so, he follows God's rules, but he suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. He says one thing, but he believes another thing. Van Til used to like to say that if the unbeliever were consistent, then it would be doomsday. If the unbeliever were consistent with his worldview, all of these worldviews are worldviews of death. Is it any wonder that all non-Christian worldviews end up teaching abortion is okay, euthanasia is okay, that human beings are on the same level as grasshoppers, that this planet has primary value? All of these non-believing worldviews are worldviews of death. All of them. And only in the Christian worldview does man have a proper place in it because he is the image bearer of God. And Van Til said, if unbelievers live their lives out consistently, and with this environmentalism and all this other kind of nonsense going out there, if they were to follow out their religion to the absolute consistency, it'd be doomsday. Doomsday in that the church would be completely destroyed, at least from a human point of view. Of course, God in His Word says that will never happen because we have God's power to protect us. But if they were consistent, it would be all-out war. It would be doomsday. Van Til writes, "Fallen man does in principle seek to be a law unto himself, but he cannot carry out his own principles to its full degree. He is restrained from doing so. In spite of what he does against God, he can and must work for God. Thus, he is able to make a positive contribution to human culture. The non-Christian, therefore, lives on what we can call borrowed capital, a capital borrowed from the Christian worldview." He says one thing. He says that God does not exist and that the Christian worldview is false, but he lives his life in an inconsistent way. He lives his life, not consistently as a Christian, but basically following certain Christian principles. Because if he didn't do that, he wouldn't be able to get along in this world. And so how do we account? If it's true that in Christ all the treasures of knowledge are deposited, and if many people are not Christians, how do they have knowledge? Because they are borrowing from Christian capital. Van Til gave an illustration. He liked to give an illustration of a time that he was on a train. And he looked over and saw a little girl sitting on either her father's or grandfather's lap. And the little girl was slapping her father in the face. And Van Til says, that's a perfect illustration of the unbeliever. The unbeliever is just like that little girl. She is slapping her father in the face. And the only way she can do it is because her father was holding her up. And that's what an unbeliever does. He's constantly insulting God, deriding Christianity, and the only reason he can do it is because he's depending upon Christianity to get along in this world. So neutrality is something that robs us of our distinctiveness. Neutrality, moreover, is immoral. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. He's speaking in reference to money. You can't serve God and money both. You're going to serve one or the other. And if you try to serve both, it's going to be money. This is applicable, principalized to all things. You cannot serve two masters. Your ultimate commitment will be to one or the other. And the attempt to be neutral is immoral. And the reason is we try to be loyal to Christ as our Lord, and yet at the same time, we say when it comes to defending the faith, we're going to be neutral. We're going to serve another Lord. We're going to reason apart from Christ. Much of contemporary apologetics attempts to be neutral when approaching the unbeliever. Not only is Christ the source of knowledge, however, he has all authority of our thinking. In Matthew 28, in the Great Commission, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. Christ is all authoritative in the life of the Christian. And because Christ has authority over all things, he has authority over our reasoning as well. This is another point. You know, I told you that earlier that if you don't get anything, get the distinction between the Christian mindset and the non-Christian mindset, and that their mindset is due to their unbelief and their sin. But here's another principle that you need to understand. Christ is Lord of all, with no qualifiers on that. Christ is Lord of the church, he's Lord of our personal lives, our finances, and he is Lord of the way in which we defend the faith. And so when we go out and defend the faith, we don't set his lordship aside. We don't say, for purposes of discussion, Christ is not Lord, we're going to try to prove Christ's lordship. No, as Christians, faithfully defending the gospel, we have a commitment to Christ's lordship no matter what. And so even when we're discussing unbelievers, Christ must be our Lord. He must be the one that we ultimately answer to, and we must go to as our standard of knowledge. Now, the unbeliever doesn't like this, does he? We're going to talk about this in our next lecture, talk about the argument for God's existence, and we're going to see that the unbeliever behaves the same way as a Christian. He has a commitment to his ultimate authority that he is not going to give up, and we have the same thing. Our loyalty is to Christ, and we are never to reason apart from his authority. In fact, tying this back into evangelism, the basic problem with man is that we have tried to be a standard of good and evil for ourselves. Remember Adam taking the forbidden fruit in the narrative. What was it? It was good to the eyes. Okay, it was pleasing. And it looked good to the taste. It looked like it would be good tasting. And it would also give them knowledge of good or evil. You see, our first parents were plunged into sin. Because though God said, do not eat this forbidden fruit, do not eat this of this tree, they did it anyways. And notice that all of their commands, the Bible doesn't tell us what they were, but we know that they had an ethical system that they had to follow. But the test that he gave them was an arbitrary test. There was nothing magical about that tree. It didn't have a special chemical formula that if you ate it, your constitution would somehow be different. It was just like any other tree in the garden. And God arbitrarily not arbitrarily according to his nature, but arbitrarily as far as the trees were concerned, picked this one tree and said, you will not eat of that tree. You see, there was nothing from an intellectual point of view that would tell them that they should not eat that tree. God wanted to test them to see if they would follow him on his word alone. And they reasoned that, no, God says so is not enough. We're going to decide what we do. We're going to determine good and evil on our own authority, not God's authority. And that is the heart of man's rebellion, that we're rejecting his authority and accepting our own authority. And our apologetic methodology must not reinforce that in the unbeliever. That's his fundamental problem. His fundamental problem is that he thinks he is the final reference point. He might accept God's existence. We know a lot of non-believers that believe in God. But you see, he doesn't accept the existence of the Christian God, because the Christian God calls him to a life of faithful commitment to himself. And the unbeliever doesn't accept that. The unbeliever doesn't accept that God has ultimate authority, but the Christian does. And so if we present the gospel and defend the faith in a way that makes man the ultimate standard, we're actually reinforcing the rebellion. When we say, like the bumper sticker, try God, you know, test God, or C.S. Lewis would say, put God in the dock, put him in the witness stand and cross-examine him. And C.S. Lewis marvelously says, it doesn't matter whether God is acquitted or not. The problem is that God is put there in the first place, that man examines God. And if you want to read a brilliant and a moving, and I'm sure you all have, account of this, the book of Job is, you'll find no better place than the book of Job. Job at the end finally has his day in court with God. He finally gets to ask God a question, but God, out of a whirlwind, says, I'll answer your question, being this is the Butler paraphrase version, but let me ask you a first question. And in a marvelous way, God says, where were you when I spread out the heavens like a curtain? Where were you where I made Leviathan to play in the deep? Where were you, Job? And what was Job's response at the end? He said, I cover my mouth. I have been presumptuous trying to call God to an account. See, man is not in a position to do that. Christ is the Lord. God is Lord of all things. And as Christians, when we defend the faith, we must not reinforce the unbeliever, their autonomous, sinful nature, that they have a right to call God into question. When we reason with them, when we defend the faith, God's lordship, Christ's lordship, should never be questioned by us. It's a given that he is Lord. And what we're going to do is show the foolishness of unbelief, how denying Christ's lordship undermines the ability to have any knowledge whatsoever. Neutrality is not only immoral, it is ultimately impossible. We talked about the resurrection argument previously. The resurrection argument being that look at all the evidence for the empty tomb and things like that. The conclusion, Jesus must have risen from the dead. So this is a very popular argument. But you see, as I mentioned in my first lecture, the problem with this is that the facts do not speak for themselves. Neutrality is impossible. You would think that if neutrality were true, if men could simply agree on basics, a neutral point of view, then they should be able to conclude the same things about the evidence. Right? You just look at the evidence, and like the American symbol for justice is Lady Justice blindfolded with the scales in her hand. She wasn't going to look at the people accused. She was going to weigh the evidence. And the one that had the preponderance of evidence was in the case of civil trials, that was the way in which the verdict was going to be rendered, wherever the facts led. Not according to prejudices, but according to the facts. From the legal system, I'm glad we have that metaphor. You see, when it comes to the nature, ultimate nature of truth, ultimate reality, it doesn't work like that. Because the unbeliever has an axe to grind. The unbeliever is not neutral. The unbeliever doesn't act as Lady Justice does, blindly weighing the evidence and going with it. The unbeliever weighs the evidence, but they weigh it according to their own presuppositions, their own worldview. We'll talk about that in a moment. But their presuppositions determine ahead of time what the possible interpretations of the facts and evidence will be. And so this idea that you go to the unbeliever and present the facts, and that the facts will speak for themselves, is very naive. Everybody comes to the table with a pre-established interpretation of what they believe could be possible. One of the things you do when you read a piece of literature, one of the things at least you should do as you learn how to read, is to ask the question, what bees does this author have in his bonnet? You know, where is this author coming from? You know, when you read a book on theology, you always ask, where is this guy coming from? Before you read the book, typically. Or even if you read a novel, or if you read a history book, you ask, what position is this guy coming from? Is this guy a Marxist historian? Is this guy from the German realpolitik school? Is this guy from a Greek school of cyclical view of history or whatever? You're going to ask the question, where is this guy coming from? And the same thing is true when it comes to apologetics. The unbeliever has an axe to grind. He cannot be neutral. We cannot be neutral. And so when we reason with them, appealing to the facts, he is going to reason from the facts using his own presuppositions. He is going to reason to the conclusion, he's going to reason to a conclusion that is consistent with his presupposition. And so if the unbeliever is a naturalist, he will never accept Christ rising from the dead, or at least Christ rising from the dead as being a miracle. You see, even if an unbeliever, and there have been some, by the way, unbelievers that accept that Christ has risen from the dead. In fact, there used to be one at UCLA in my neighborhood. There used to be a professor that believed that the evidence dictated that we should believe that Jesus rose from the dead. You say, well, that's great. There was a Christian on the UCLA faculty. Nope. He believed that Jesus rose from the dead, but he wasn't a Christian. Well, how can that be? As Van Til would say, this is before my time. I remember it vaguely. But there was a show called Ripley's Believe It or Not. When they say strange things happen, call Ripley's Believe It or Not. Strange things happen in this world. A man, you know, if you've gone to the supermarket, I'm sure you have tabloids like in Southern California. Woman gives birth to her own mother, right? You know, woman gives birth to a three-headed baby and all these kind of bizarre things. You know, it's like, well, strange things happen in this world and man rises from the dead. Call Ripley's Believe It or Not. Strange things happen. Does that prove Christianity? No. It just shows that weird things happen. One day we'll be able to hopefully give an account for that on a naturalistic basis. You see, right now, it doesn't prove anything. It doesn't prove Christianity is true. And so all of us approach the evidence with a certain philosophical background, with a certain worldview that interprets the evidence for us. Let me read a brief quote. I think it's worth mentioning. In a debate between a theist and a non-Christian, an atheist, the Christian puts forward a resurrection-type argument for God's existence or for the truth of Christianity. And the opponent says this, and I think his words, I don't like agreeing with atheists, by the way, but I agree with the atheist in this case. He said, let us suppose it were the case that Jesus was raised from the dead. Suppose there were good historical evidence for it. This is the atheist, remember. I have no idea if there is or isn't. I suspect for anything like that, there isn't very good evidence, but let us assume there is. This would not show that there was an infinite, intelligible being. I think he meant to say intelligent, but whatever. It wouldn't give you any way of being able to detect if there was a God. It would be just that a very strange happening happened, namely that somebody who died, or certainly appeared to have died, came together again as a living human being. It would just be a very peculiar fact we hadn't explained, and indeed lacked the scientific resources to explain. You have to agree with that. His point is, neutrality is impossible. You see, even if you get somebody to cry uncle and say that Jesus did rise from the dead, you haven't established the truth of Christianity. All you've shown is that a dead man came back to life. Okay, and we have people today that, according to the monitors, have flat waves, right? Either not typically brain waves, but their pulse stops for a while, and we bring them back to life. Are we saying, do we say, that's the Messiah? Of course not. We just say that person, in one definition of deceased, was deceased and was brought back to life. And the naturalist says the same thing about the resurrection of Christ. Even if we cry uncle and say that Jesus rose from the dead, that's not going to get us to cry uncle to him being Messiah and the Savior of the world. The facts do not speak for themselves. You come to the evidence with background information, a worldview that interprets the evidence for you. So what is a worldview? I've talked about this for a while. What is a worldview? A worldview is a network of presuppositions. And you say, oh, thanks, what's a presupposition? Now, I'll get to that. A worldview is a network of presuppositions in which all our experience is related and interpreted. A worldview itself, moreover, is not tested by empirical observations. It's not tested out there in the world. A worldview is a network of presuppositions in terms of which all experience is related and interpreted. And a worldview is not tested by that experience that we have. Worldviews, moreover, answer very basic questions about life. They answer questions such as, what are real? What types of things exist in the world? Okay, lots of people, all of us in this room, I hope, believe that material things exist, right? Very few people deny that. There are some, typically philosophers, that's why they get such a bad name. But philosophers, some philosophers deny that a physical thing exists here. But most of us who are sane, well, I don't say that about them, most of us believe that there are material things. But when it comes to God's existence, some people say, well, no, God does not exist. And as Christians, of course, we say that God does exist. There are some people that say all that exists is simply matter. There is no such thing as a soul. There's no such thing as angels. There's no such thing as God. Matter only exists. And so they had a different view of what is real. Also under this category of what is real is what is the origin of all things. You know, some people believe that matter is eternal. It's always existed. Some people believe that there was nothing and then there was something. I debated somebody a few weeks ago in Maryland, and he said, we have it on tape if you don't believe me, he said that something came out of nothing. Something, all things, the universe came out of nothing. You know, and I thought, I have about 10 minutes left in the debate, but I'm just going to sit down now. You've done all my work for me. I mean, something came from nothing. Can you explain how that happens? You see, everybody has a cosmology, a view of how the world came about. And of course, the Christian view is creationism, that God has always existed and he spoke all reality. A worldview also deals with epistemology, how we know what we know. We talked about that before. And then also ethics. How shall we then live, as Francis Schaeffer would say? How do we live our lives? Okay, all worldviews answer those three basic questions. Questions of reality, to give you the fancy name, metaphysics. Questions of knowledge, epistemology. And questions of morality, ethics. Okay, now what is a presupposition? I define a worldview in terms of a presupposition. What is that? Since this is presuppositional apologetics I'm giving you, please pay careful attention to this, because there are different so-called versions of presuppositionalism. Gordon Clark calls his view, at some times he did, presuppositionalism. And I don't believe, certainly Van Til and Clark didn't agree as to what a presupposition was. So here goes. A presupposition is an elementary assumption in one's reasoning, and is used to interpret the world around about you. And it itself is not tested by your experience. So it's an elementary assumption that you bring with you to your experience. Hold come what may. There are beliefs that you hold to, as we would say, religiously. Let me give you an example of what is not a presuppositional belief and then what is. I have a belief that at home in my freezer is a quart of Starbucks ice cream. Now, let's say I go home Sunday evening looking forward to having a bowl of ice cream and there's no ice cream there. Now, I might be disappointed. I might question my wife and my children. I might call the police. But I will give up my belief immediately when I see that there is no ice cream there. Okay, that is not a presuppositional belief. I can give up that belief rather easily. But my belief that Jesus Christ rose from the dead is not on that level. My belief that Christ rose from the dead is a presuppositional belief. I don't care what evidence you produce that Christ has not risen from the dead. I would not believe you. There is no evidence that you could give me that would cause me to overturn that belief. Let's say that Time magazine, I don't know what your big news rag is up here, but our big news rag is Time. And if Time did an article saying bones of Jesus discovered, and they marshaled archaeologists and geneticists and all these experts and saying, we have found the bones of Jesus in Galilee, and here's the proof, I wouldn't even have to read that article in order to reject it out of hand. And that's not because I'm irrational. That's not because I'm an obscurantist and I don't want to deal with the problems of life and people questioning my faith. The reason is my belief that Jesus rose from the dead is presuppositional. I don't care what bones of Jesus they have. I know presuppositionally that they're not the bones of Jesus. My belief in the resurrection forms or makes me interpret the world the way I interpret it. And so a worldview is a network of these presuppositional beliefs. And the way in which we're going to defend the faith, the way in which we're going to show that Christianity is true and other views are faulty, is not by appealing to evidence or mere human reasoning, but the way we're going to do it is by discovering the deficiencies of the non-Christian worldview and showing that the Christian worldview is the necessary precondition for human intelligibility. And in my next lecture this afternoon, I'm going to talk about the certainty of God's existence. God's existence is certain. All of the stuff I've given you so far is laying the groundwork. Okay, it's showing how a Christian distinctively approaches apologetics. We take God's word as authoritative. It's our standard for reasoning. We don't ever call into question. It forms one of our basic presuppositions. We derive, in other words, our presuppositions from the Bible. We never call it into question. And we do not pretend to be neutral with the unbeliever. We understand that we are at war with the world. And so all of these things form the background of our apologetic endeavors. But then the question is, if all this stuff is true, if this was what the Bible teaches us, how then are we ever going to successfully engage in apologetics? Because the unbeliever has a different standard of knowledge. He has a different set of presuppositions. And so that being the case, how is an effective apologetic to be made? Now, I hope that you feel the tension at this point. But I want you to at least realize now that I hopefully have given you a strong defense of what the Bible says about the way we're to think as Christians. As Christians, we're to think God's thoughts after Him. We're not ever to call Christ's lordship into question. And we're certainly not ever to put God's word on the shelf to the side, say, now, with an unbeliever, let's reason together and let's discover whether this word is true. You see, we don't determine God's word's truth. God's word determines whether what we say is true or not. And our apologetic methodology must be in compliance with that general principle.
Can you explain the relationship between naive realism and the statement there are no proven facts?
Well, naive realism... who asked the question? Tristan did. Okay, naive realism. I just want to know where you're coming from. Naive realism is an epistemological view. And basically, it's a view that what we are presented to by our senses is basically the way the world is. Okay, so I have the appearance of an object, I call it a table, that is colored a brownish yellow and has metal legs and things like that. Naive realism says that my sensory experience is completely reliable. Okay, whatever I experience is true. Now, there's a problem with this view, though, and that is sometimes I see things in a distance, and I see a tower, and I say, well, that tower is square. It looks like a square column. And then when I get near the tower, I notice what? It's spherical. So sometimes the way things appear to us aren't the way they really are. The famous example, of course, is you see the mirage in the desert, right? You know, you see, some of you, I guess you don't have many deserts in Canada, but we have lots of deserts in Southern California. And if you drive through a desert, it looks like a shimmering of a lake ahead. But when you get there, or get what you thought it was, there's just more desert. And so your senses don't always reliably tell you about the world. We have different types of misperceptions or illusions. And so a naive realist says that our knowledge from our senses is reliable. And it's called naive because it doesn't account for these types of illusions or the deceptions that are caused by our sensory experience. And so more sophisticated realists hold to different types of theories. They think that our sense experience is basically reliable, but then they make the necessary qualifications. And so the question was, what is the difference between naive realism and...
And the statement there are no facts. Why would they take exception?
The naive realists? Oh, they wouldn't. They would accept that. The naive realists said there are brute facts. There are facts out there that all men, just by nature of the way that they are, because of their sensory faculties or their rational faculties or whatever, there are men... there are brute facts.
That's what you said. Why do they take exceptions? They says there are.
Oh, they would do that because that just goes against their whole epistemological view. I mean, they'd say, look, how can anybody, being standing this far away, it's probably optimal focal distance here, a medium-sized object, how can anybody call that into question? Now, all of us hopefully feel the tension of that, right? I mean, you'd have to be either a philosopher or a nut to deny that that table's there. Now, and some people don't make a distinction between the two. I've heard that before. But you see, the problem is philosophers typically have something very, very profound underneath. You've all heard the thing, does a tree make a sound if it falls and nobody's there to hear it? You think that's silly, but there's actually a good reason. There's an interesting reason to ask that question. But getting back to this question, yeah, we all, in a sense, are naive realists. We all don't call that type of thing into question. But the important thing about that question is, well, what theory of knowledge makes that acceptable, that belief acceptable. Because we all know, this is, René Descartes said this. Descartes said, you know, if you're misinformed by your senses once, then how do you know you're not misinformed at other occasions? And he even draws an analogy. He says, you know, if you have a friend that lies to you or misinforms you intentionally, you're not going to trust him, or at least you're going to be cautious in trusting that fellow again. In the same way, I certainly, and you have certainly, been deceived by your senses. So how do I know I'm not being deceived at this present time? Now, from a Christian, from a presupposition point of view, what we want to ask the non-believer is saying, yeah, we know there's a table there. You know there's a table there. Now give me an account of why you know that table's there. And they're going to say, well, because I have a perception of that table. I have sensory experience. And then I would push them and say, and we'll talk about this more in my final lecture, I'd push them to say, well, how do you account for that perception? Or how do you know that perception actually reflects or actually represents the way the world is? I'm going to push him on that. And ultimately, I'm going to show him that though he has a correct belief, he's not able to justify that belief. He knows that there's a table there, but he's not able to give an account of how he knows. And of course, according to his worldview, his worldview is going to show him that he couldn't have knowledge of that table being there. And only on the Christian worldview can you show that the knowledge of the table is justified.
Now, I have a third question here, which brings me to the second question. Is it possible to know something basic without the foundation of a presupposition?
Well, if this is regards to Reformed epistemology, what they would say is that what is properly basic is according to one's community of beliefs or one belief system. And so insofar as they say that, they have some agreement with the presuppositionalists. The presuppositionalist says that there are basic, we don't use the term basicality typically, but a basic belief or a presupposition is one in which you take to be true, come what may, and it informs all your other experience and your other beliefs. And so presuppositions really aren't so much picked as they are discovered. We discover what our presuppositions are by the way we act. There are some people that never question their presuppositions. They don't even realize their presuppositions because they're so deep in their belief structure. Basic beliefs tend to be intentionally picked out. But from a certain understanding, no, they're about the same thing. A basic belief is a belief that you take as a given, and you justify all the other beliefs on that basis. If we had time, I would show that there are differences between the two, but in a very simple way, they're very similar.
Well, can you quickly apply that to the naive realist who says, I think principles that people, and the answer is, well, yes, so I don't bring any presuppositions.
Okay, well, I'd agree with him that he doesn't presuppose that table. That's not his presupposition. But he does have presuppositions. One presupposition he has is that his knowledge of the world that he gains through experience is reliable. Okay, he doesn't call that into question. Now, as soon as you call that into question, he's going to say things like, oh, that's ridiculous. Everybody knows that my senses are reliable. Then we want to be like Columbo, right? Remember that old show? Well, okay, humor me, right? I'm kind of dumb. I'm kind of slow. Remind me how I know the truth of our senses being basic reliable. Oh, well, it's so obvious. No, I know it should be obvious, but I'm, like I said, I'm slow. Please go through it with me. And so I'm not telling, you know, you want to do it in a way that's not offensive to the unbeliever. So I'm not saying ham it up with him, but ask him questions. Ask him questions to force him, because it's so obvious, you should be able to explain it to me. Like in one of my debates, somebody says, well, the principle of induction, it just, we know it's true, it's obvious. Well, you know, I'm kind of slow. You know, I'm not very well read. Tell me why it's so obvious. You know, educate me. And that's what we want to do with unbelievers when they say things like that. If your belief that your senses are reliable is so obviously, so obvious, tell me. And then at that point, they're going to be, you know, it's just obvious. Or, well, because we couldn't get along in the world if it wasn't true. Or they're going to give you some very implausible. And then once you do that, once they give you an answer, even if they might not be able to give you an answer, but once they do, then you've got them. Then you want to show them that their folly leads to more folly. And so, see, we're not questioning their belief that there's a table. We're just showing that they have no reason to believe that there's a table there. Van Til used to put it this way in a very pithy way. We don't question the unbeliever's ability to count. We just question whether they have an account of counting. In other words, they can count to 10, we're not questioning that, but they can't account for mathematics. They can't account for science. They can't account for logic. They can't account for ethics. We're not saying they're not ethical, although ultimately they're not ethical. We're not saying they're illogical or they don't do science. We're saying they can't account for all those things. But that's what I'm going to talk about in my next lecture.